The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The reading today is taken from Acts chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea.' So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Christ Jesus, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. It was a long passage of scripture, but it's necessary in this context to read the whole thing so that we understand exactly what is happening in this passage. Now, from the beginning of the year, we had a pastoral meander through the book of Philippians. And then we spent some important time during the Lenten period in Mark's Gospel and looking at the journey of Christ to the cross. And then, of course, we've just celebrated Easter and Good Friday together. So today we're returning to our series in the book of Acts, which we began as soon as we'd concluded our time in Philippians. And one of the reasons for that is we want to be considering as a church, what is it, again, that God has called us to be and to do? What is it that the early church was called to be and to do in the first century? And what is God saying to us as a church today in Toronto about the calling that he has upon our lives? So we're coming back now. For those of you who weren't here or missed the beginning of the series in Acts, we covered a number of important chapters. We can't cover everything. It's a very long book. But we come today to this remarkable passage of Acts chapter 10, and this account of Cornelius' vision. Now, periodically, I get a chance to return to one of my favorite themes, Christian apologetics. It doesn't happen very often anymore, but when I do get the chance, I do try to take advantage of it. And there are two passages, actually, in our series in Acts that really take us back squarely to that theme. Acts chapter 10 is one of them, and then most famous of all would be Acts chapter 17, where Paul is before the Athenian council. It is very important to remember that this man, Peter, who is found in the house of Cornelius, finally in this passage, to make known the gospel, was the one who actually told the church to be ready always to give a defense of the Christian faith. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, which you should all know by heart by now, says, "Set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks a reason for the hope that's in you, but do this with gentleness and with respect, keeping a clear conscience." Now, that is often called the Magna Carta of Christian apologetics. It's interesting that it's not given to the church by Paul. Given to the church by Peter, who was from the peasantry. He wasn't a man who'd been educated in Greek philosophy. He wasn't a man who'd been through and understood, had a Greek education in the way that Paul had been schooled in Greek thought. But he tells us to be ready to give a defense. Jesus commissioned us with the gospel, And we're to go out and proclaim the gospel. And when we make known the gospel, when we proclaim it, we defend it. When we defend it, we proclaim it. Those things are not separate. They're not divided in Scripture. I've often said and reminded you, when I've had opportunity to speak about this, that the Christian calling to make the gospel known does not separate people up into two groups, those with IQs over 120 and those with IQs below, so that those below do evangelism and the rest do apologetics. That's a total misunderstanding of the task. Peter here commissions the church to be ready to give a defense, to be ready to justify the Christian view. And the book of Acts is full of various encounters that the apostles are having as they engage a pagan culture. There are a variety of encounters that they have with paganism, with the pluralistic context into which they were sent out with the gospel. This is one of them, and it's particularly interesting. Now, the church has already been sent out, we've seen earlier in our series, in terms of the mission of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the person who features again and again and again throughout the book of Acts is the person of the Holy Spirit. The church doesn't go out in its own power, its own authority, its own wisdom, in its own understanding. It goes out in terms of the power and anointing of the Holy Spirit. And the scope of the mission that is given to the church in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, is global. Jesus has already commissioned the apostles to go into all of the world and make known the gospel. We saw when we studied the conversion of Saul a few weeks back that Saul was called out as an apostle to the Gentiles, to the Jews also, but primarily his mission was to the Gentiles. And he was told through the vision that he had seen and then through Ananias that this was going to take him before kings and princes, and that there was going to be no limit to whom God might call him to declare the gospel to. And so it's in light of this mandate of the universality of the gospel that's seen here in Acts chapter 10 that something critical confronts the church today. And I want to deal with this first and then come back to Acts chapter 10 and see what Acts chapter 10 teaches us about it. That what has come to dominate your context and mine, whether in school or in university or in your workplace or throughout the media, what's presented to us in the media, is that we are confronted with religious pluralism. Religious pluralism. That is, there are many different perspectives, many different worldviews, many different ideas that are all coalescing around us. And that's true not just in Toronto. It's true even where I was the other night. I was speaking in Hanover, I think. Ryan, you were with me. Hanover, wasn't it? We ended up in a farmer's field because of the Google map wasn't quite right. And we pulled up into this on this dirt track and ended up in this field. And I said to Ryan, I'm not seeing a church. Are you seeing a church? Anyway, we managed to backtrack and find our way there. But it's true even in Hanover, 3 hours from here, that the this vision of a religious or philosophical pluralism is all around us, because they began to tell me all that was happening in their school board districts there. We're not protected from it if we live outside of Toronto. But of course, the megacities, the big cities, are the places where these things develop most quickly and are often most forceful. But the fact is, we see Peter and Paul, as we'll see in a few weeks in Acts 17, standing before the Gentiles, making a proclamation of the gospel. And yet, there are many Christians today, and unfortunately they're in our seminaries as well, teaching, who ask, is it permissible for us as Christians to talk about God as if our understanding of him was the only one possible? Would it be not more indicative of a higher way of love, a higher universalism, if, aware of our cultural limitations, we were to restrict our grand pronouncements about God and about truth in a more limited way? And that's called humility. by modern scholarship. That's what it means to be truly humble and to live in the shadowlands or the boundary lands of the Christian faith today, the borderlands even. Now, there have been three basic ways in which Christians have understood our engagement with the non-Christian world. I'm going to give you three isms to take home with you and chew on. The first is exclusivism, the second is inclusivism, the third is pluralism. Very quickly, what do these mean? Well, we're reminded on all sides, first of all, pluralism, that we live in this context where many beliefs and many ideas are circulating together, claiming a space for themselves. And so some people think that really makes Christian claims about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ and of the gospel out of place, inappropriate. How dare we declare the power of the gospel, the uniqueness of Christ, the lordship of Jesus Christ, when there's all these sincere people all around us following or going after their own religious tradition in the best way that they see fit. What is often done then is that the gospel is reduced to a kind of psychology. And liberal scholars reduce the Bible to mythology. That is, they can then create an abstract idea of the Christian faith. God is removed from the witness of history, and really our experience of God is an aspect of our subconscious or unconscious mind. And it doesn't really matter whether the Jews really left Egypt and crossed the Red Sea on a sandbar or whether God did it. It doesn't really matter whether Jesus was born of a virgin or was raised from the dead or not. Those aren't the most important questions to ask, they tell us. We're supposed to liberate these stories from the past in order that we can have a pluralistic attitude towards other faiths. By ruling out this personal God who reveals himself in history, we find that all that happens is a fatal bias against the biblical faith develops all around us. Now, Luke, of course, who wrote the book of Acts, Luke Acts was one book, is called a careful historian. He says this at the beginning of his book, he says, I've carefully looked into all of these things, and I'm writing to you a really careful account. So actually, the facts, the witness of history, mattered to Luke. And it matters to Peter when he makes his declaration about the gospel in Acts chapter 10. It wasn't irrelevant. Peter and Paul both insist upon the historic details of God's activity in history. They didn't view their faith as an aspect of their subconscious or unconscious. It wasn't mythos. It wasn't myth. It wasn't some product of meditation or philosophical reflection or even some mystic encounter they had had. They were witnesses of these things. And they had to bear witness to the truth of these basic facts. You'll remember in Acts 17 that some of the Athenians, when Paul starts to talk about the resurrection of Christ, they start to scoff, start to laugh. And because, of course, they were informed by a set of philosophical assumptions that made the idea of the resurrection of Jesus ridiculous and pointless. The point is, though, is that if Jesus Christ is who he says he is in terms of the witness of the apostles, then there is a logical entailment between the fact that Jesus is God living a human life, making known the good news of the kingdom, to the conclusion that outside of this message of God himself, there is no salvation. Now, when I was in school, when I was between 16 and 18, I was studying philosophy. Our system in England was a bit different. So between 16 and 18, you did your A-levels, which were your entrances into university. And I was studying the history of Christianity and philosophy, and I had a philosophy teacher there who was a logical positivist, but his favorite writer was a religious pluralist called John Hick. And that's exactly what he acknowledges. He says very clearly, it's very obvious that if you accept Jesus Christ and his deity, his uniqueness, and the witness of the Gospels, then there isn't any salvation outside of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have to essentially deny this apostolic witness. We have to find a way of making this to be something that is culturally bound, that is not really transnational, transcultural. It must be an aspect of the disciples' experience, but only one experience of many experiences that could lead you to God. And it's remarkable. In fact, the pastor I spoke to on Friday night said to me that he was just reading a survey of American pastors and American congregations. Less than half, apparently, of American Christians today believe that Jesus is the only way to God. Less than half. So this is a real issue. This isn't just a matter of passing interest for the church. In fact, I expect many of you here have been confronted with this question yourself. Perhaps you've asked it yourself. We've just had Easter Sunday. I was preaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We baptized 5 people. Well, was that necessary? I mean, if they were just sincerely, following Buddha or sincerely feng shuiing their apartment, is that not sufficient? Is that not enough? Why baptize, declare the resurrection of Christ, if in fact, God's changed his mind about the route to salvation? There's lots of ways. Hans Kung, a Catholic theologian, he says this. He says, in one way or another, many Europeans and Americans would subscribe to Gandhi's words, "I believe in the Bible as I believe in the Gita. I regard all the great faiths of the world as equally true with my own." End quote. I hear a lot of Christians quoting Gandhi and the Dalai Lama and so on today, thinking they're saying something positive, helpful, constructive. Pluralism, then, is the view that no religion can claim to absolute uniqueness. It's one path among many. And if you share your faith in such a context, you're immoral. It's not just that you shouldn't really do it. Today, you're actually seen as immoral. It's an act of violence. In fact, in some contemporary ideas about mission, the whole idea of missionary work is seen by not only secular anthropologists, but many missiologists today as an act of violence, an unnecessary form of, they call it, cultural genocide, to make known the gospel. These are very strong words, of course. Well, I remember some years ago, I was asked to speak at a university in Western Ontario, and it was an apologetics event. And this was the first time in Canada that I really encountered this in a very strong form amongst Christians. The Christian groups there, at least a couple of them, the Christian student groups, boycotted my event. It wasn't my event, it was one group's event. I was asked to speak at it. But they boycotted it because they said apologetics was totally unnecessary, inappropriate, and should be replaced by dialogue. And this was an evangelical group of students. It was inappropriate to defend the faith, that it was a form of violence. And this is how it's perceived today by our cultural elites. It's undesirable and it should be replaced with something else. But as we look at Peter in Acts chapter 10, it's interesting that he didn't go and see Cornelius because he was wanting to enter into an ecumenical dialogue about Cornelius's ideas as compared to his. And could they come to some sort of harmony of those ideas, bring them together and sing Kumbaya together? Rather, Peter is told that he needs to go there and make a specific declaration. And that's exactly what Cornelius is expecting and hoping for. When we adopt a pluralistic attitude, actually, the result is that you must abandon every core doctrine of the Christian faith. It's inescapable. You have to go there. That's where it will inescapably, inevitably lead you. The second view is inclusivism. This idea, very quickly, is that salvation is only available through Jesus. That's true, but there are many access points. You can't be saved apart from the work of Christ, it is said. But it would be much more just of God if you could be saved through Christ's redemptive work by seeking salvation through any number of different religious practices or forms of devotion. So that as long as you're pursuing peace or social justice, as long as you are wanting reconciliation with others, then you can be saved, even if you don't believe in Christ, even if you reject Christ, even if you've never heard about Christ, even if you have no faith in God at all. Knowledge and belief in him are not necessary to be saved. In other words, the work of Jesus is defined differently. The basic idea here is that it's not fair. Christianity is not fair. That it doesn't appear that the gospel is distributed on an equalitarian basis. I've had it put to me in discussions that I'm only a Christian because I grew up in a Christian country, allegedly, and I was raised in a Christian home. Well, of course, you can easily respond to that by simply pointing out the people who were not raised in Christian homes and are Christians. Is it actually the case that we're only believers because of some sociological conditioning? Is it really the case that we need faith in Jesus Christ and his justifying work to be saved? You see, the idea is this view of needing to believe in Jesus isn't fair because not everybody has heard it in the same way. Not everybody has had equal access to the message or equal access to the Bible. And therefore, it's much fairer of God to let everybody in through their own route, through Jesus, even if they don't realize it. This was actually a criticism that was urged by the early critics of Christianity, like Porphyry in the 3rd century and Julian the Apostate in the 4th century. This is what they complained about with the Christian message. Nothing new. They've all been said before. Maybe you think that yourself. Maybe you're thinking, well, kind of isn't fair, really, is it? It's very popular, it's increasingly popular then in the Christian church today to extend salvation to those not only who do not know Christ, that is to say that they're in, because they're part of the Abrahamic tradition, for example. This is a new approach that's being taken to Islam. Well, they're in the Abrahamic tradition, so they must believe in the God of the Bible, which they don't actually, but this is the popular idea. And therefore, maybe they're just in their own way. Worse still, extend that a little bit further. I was reading some time ago in a, what was the name of the book? It's down here somewhere. An Emergent Manifesto of Hope. A pastor there was illustrating the meaning of this, what he believed about the gospel. He said his friend Mark, who wasn't a Christian, his non-Christian friend Mark in New York, said, quote, "To become a part of Christianity would be a moral step backwards. Nonetheless, he says, he senses transcendence to his existence. He turns to a grace in his inner life that grants him a new beginning. So even though he rejects Christianity, he wants to be a channel of good to others." Now, the Apostle Paul says in Acts 17:30, "Having overlooked times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent." But this pastor doesn't say that. He says instead, this unbeliever's opinion, he says, embodies the doctrine of creation, sin, salvation, and new life. That's Christ embedded in the life of Mark, present in substance rather than in name, end quote. These are very popular books that lots of Christians are reading. So you can deny Jesus is the Christ. You can deny that he's Lord. You can even have somebody who's actively hostile to Jesus, but they're saved because they've turned to a grace in their inner life to forgive themselves. Well, what's the alternative? The alternative is the biblical alternative. And it can be defined in this way. One, Jesus Christ is the only Savior. And two, faith in Jesus Christ is necessary for salvation. And that distinguishes it both from pluralism and inclusivism. Is that clear to everyone? So you see the distinction of these different views. Now, God himself is the author of salvation. We know that. The Lord Jesus Christ made that plain. And there is no goodwill or human effort or particular kind of thinking or believing that can put us right with God outside of Jesus Christ. There's no mode of works. Our sincerity isn't enough. This is rudimentary to the Christian faith. What about those who have never heard? What about those who don't know? Well, this is what the scripture says. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? God is the judge. We're not the judge. And as soon as we start reinventing the gospel, we make ourselves the judge of all the earth. We start pronouncing, it's not humility, it's the most frightful form of arrogance conceivable. Because we start putting ourselves on the judgment seat of the universe. And we will determine what is just and what is unjust and not God. Scripture seems to make it clear that those who do respond to the general revelation of God in creation, God gives them more revelation. Some of the most incredible stories in the Islamic world about Muslims coming to faith in Christ are that they are praying not unlike Cornelius to God, and God sends them a Bible, or sends them a vision, or sends them a dream, or sends them a Christian to share the gospel with them. That wouldn't be necessary if you could get to heaven through Muhammad, would it? Wouldn't be necessary if you could get to heaven through the Dalai Lama. If you could not just get to heaven, if you could know salvation, because of course, salvation is about heaven coming to us. It's about the kingdom of God coming to us into our lives. We have to leave those who have never heard the gospel in the hands of God. We're called to declare the gospel to every creature. That's the church's task. So that people do hear the gospel. And it's not for us to sit on the judgment seat of the universe and judge God in his dealings with men. Jesus says, those who have, more will be given. Those who do not have, even what they have will be taken away. If we are responding to God sincerely in our lives, more will be given to you. God's revelation will come to us. But we don't lose salvation according to Scripture because of what we don't know. If we're under the judgment of God, it's because we're failing to do what we know we should do and we don't do it. It's called sin and rebellion. Paul says, God's justice is made plain to every creature, but men and women suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And he says, therefore, they are without excuse. We don't have an excuse before God. Now, what relevance does Peter's encounter with Cornelius have to all of this? Well, Peter is our example in how we deal with our context today. He's one example, anyway, that's important. First of all, he does engage in sharing the gospel with somebody who's not a Christian. It's a fact. So the first important issue is that this is exactly what the apostles spent their time doing. He does preach the gospel as Christ commissioned him. That means that our task, the scope of the gospel, is always abidingly relevant. Always. This is our task. But Peter's approach in Acts chapter 10 is shaped by the people to whom his message is addressed. And this is an important principle as we seek to share our faith. The early church was confronted, lest you think our challenge is more difficult, with incredible intellectual arrogance in the Greco-Roman world, radical religious pluralism, much more pervasive than we yet experience, biblical illiteracy, more than rivaling our own. That is, people who had no clue of what the Bible actually said. It was everywhere. So their challenge, if we feeling sorry for ourselves, saying, well, it's so difficult, you know, people just don't like it. Well, they didn't like it then. It's not a question of whether people like it. That would never have changed the Roman world, the perversity of the Greco-Roman world, where people entertain themselves by seeing people torn apart by wild beasts in the amphitheater. That would never have changed if the apostles had said, well, people don't like it. They're offended. They're not nice to me when I declare the gospel. This wasn't the approach of the apostles, was it? They were confronted with challenges bigger than our own challenge. Peter's audience in Acts 10, beyond the fact that they were Gentiles, was, though, in contrast to Paul's audience, say, in Acts 17. Peter is prepared by a vision, as is Cornelius. Now, centurions make regular favorable appearances in the New Testament. I think the first encounter with a Gentile in the Bible is a centurion in Capernaum, in Luke chapter 7, verses 2 through 10. And Cornelius is prepared for his encounter by a visionary experience as well. Cornelius is an important character because, like many people that we still encounter in the Western world, he was religious. He prayed. He gave alms. He respected the Jewish perspective. He had a good reputation in his community. Remind you of any of your neighbors, work colleagues? Nice people, seemingly God-fearing, respectful about the Christian faith, perhaps. Go to church when they're hatched, matched, and dispatched. Still have some sort of association with. That's when you're christened, when you're married, and when you die. I've lost my place now. So, there are lots of people who are still tolerably conversant with the basics of the Christian faith. Tolerably conversant with the idea of the claims of Jesus Christ. They maybe had parents who took them to church. Or maybe they had some Sunday school education. Maybe they grew up nominally Catholic. Maybe they had some religious education in school. They have a broad respect for the Christian faith. Well, as a hangover from our long Christian past, we still have this broad theistic assumptions on the edge of the church today. People who even say that they pray periodically. Christmas and Easter, perhaps. And perhaps when they're in trouble. Lots of people pray when they're in trouble. They don't really know who they're praying to. They don't have a relationship with God, but they feel like they're in difficulties and in problems, and they pray. Well, Cornelius' response to God, to what he knew, his response to what he did know, had gone up as a memorial to God. God recognized that he was responding to what he did know. Not to what he didn't know, to what he did know. And Peter was addressing a man then in a similar condition to those who worshipped on the day of Pentecost. They were proselytes from all over the then known world. There were many Gentiles there on the day of Pentecost. But they kind of converted to Judaism. They were interested in the God of Israel. Remember Philip, the evangelist, speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch on the chariot. He's reading the prophet Isaiah. He's interested even in the Bible. But he says, I don't understand this. What does it mean? Who's he talking about? There are lots of people in this sort of situation today in our culture, especially in the older generation. Not so much in my generation and the younger generation, but especially in my parents' generation, grandparents' generation. In fact, F.F. Bruce says, never had a preacher had a more promising audience than this crowd. Cornelius even said, look, I brought all my friends and neighbors and colleagues over as well to hear this. That's the kind of invitation that every preacher of the gospel wants to hear. Everybody's come over to hear what you've got to say. It better be good. They were interested. They wanted to know. I still find people like that a lot. They do want to know. We just have to open our mouth. They are interested. They are asking questions. They have prayed. I'm not sure whether God's answered, but they have prayed. I would guess that there are people in your family, in your neighborhood, and in your workplace who fall right into this category somewhere. Now, the messenger, Peter, he's prepared for this encounter. He's a first century Jew. He's of the peasantry, probably. He's called away miraculously from fishing to being a fisher of men. He walks with Jesus for 3 years. He hears the Great Commission. He sees God, the Holy Spirit, move on non-Jews at Pentecost. He's hearing about the Ethiopian eunuch's conversion, no doubt. And yet he's still wrestling with the question of the scope of the gospel. Does it really apply to everyone? Is Jesus really a savior for the Gentiles? Is he really? Sending us to the nations, is that really true? His preparation had been extensive and privileged. But to enter a Gentile's house and accept the hospitality of that house for a Jew was to be rendered ceremonially unclean. And so it was necessary for Peter, before he went to preach to Cornelius, to understand that the ceremonial aspects of the law, these illustrative shadows in the law that pointed to our separation unto holiness and the redemption of Christ at the cross, were now being transposed, as it were. They're still in force, but they're in force in terms of Christ's intercession for us and our separation to holiness. He had to adjust his understanding of the meaning of those laws. So what happens? Don't forget, Peter is slow to get these things because Paul has to tell him off later, Galatians 2, for separating himself from the Gentiles when the church gathers. Paul says, I withstood Peter to his face because he was being inconsistent with the gospel. So it wasn't easy for Peter. Peter has this vision, though, of a sheet filled with quadrupeds, reptiles, birds, and then a voice from heaven says to him what he must have thought couldn't be the voice of God, kill and eat. Now, I should add that I don't think God is recommending a diet here, but I think he does recommend a diet in the Bible. This isn't it. But he is telling us through this that these things can no longer be called unclean. But more importantly, there is no person who should be called unclean or unholy. Now you think about this for a moment. For a man who's never touched, he says, I've never touched anything unclean. God says to him, eat it. He's hungry, don't forget. Well, he's met with the assurance that God has cleansed these things. They should no longer be considered unholy, but he's pondering the meaning of the vision. What did that mean? What was the meaning of that? The significance of the vision becomes clear when he gets this knock at the door and there's an invitation to share the gospel to the Gentiles. And this is a stupendous thing that happens. We don't appreciate the import of this passage and why Luke devotes so much time to it, because we don't understand, generally, it's not in the forefront of our minds, the separation that existed between the Jew and the Gentile. For him to go into this house and eat with them and have fellowship with them, this was unheard of. This was a cultural prejudice that went back centuries. Cornelius comes, though, to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and as a result, Peter learns something. It doesn't matter whether you've been to seminary or not, you can still learn something. If we're Christians, we can always learn something. You may think you know it all. I did when I started at seminary. And as I got older, I realized how much other people learned over the years. Think about that when you're driving home later today. You see, we should always be in the process of learning as Christians. And even as we are making known the gospel, we can be in the process of learning. God is preparing his messenger, Peter, and he shapes his approach on the job. You may say, well, Joe, I'm not adequate to this task of sharing my faith. I'm just not up to it. Well, Peter learned on the job. That's the best way to learn. I have a lot of people come to me and say, Joe, I want to become an apologist. I want to be an apologist. That's my career plan. How do I do that? What's the route? How do you become an apologist? I say, I don't know how you do that. I just shared my faith. There's other people who said I was an apologist. Just make known the gospel. You learn best on the job. We're starting to learn that in other ways in our culture now, aren't we? But the value of experience, of doing the job. It's not enough just to read books and talk about it. We have to do it. And God will teach us things as we actively engage in sharing our faith. You see, what Peter had to learn was that the God of Israel and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ wasn't a national God. He wasn't a tribal deity. He wasn't on Israel's side. He was on his own side. And whoever's on God's side, God's on their side. Doesn't matter who you are, where you're from. This was very clear all the way through Scripture. Abraham was promised that all the nations of the world would be blessed through his seed. Not just the genetic seed of the Hebrew people, but all nations of the world would be blessed. And suddenly at the house of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit comes down upon them, and Peter suddenly says, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. It could almost be comical. Acts 10, 33 through 35. He suddenly gets it. I've realized it now. This is who God is. Now, there's a couple of principles here that are really important. The first, I think, well, they both relate to this overall principle, is that God's revelation is not a cooperative project between you and God. God does not cooperate with you in determining what revelation will be for the 21st century. He's already decided that. He's revealed it. He doesn't change his mind based on my experience. I don't take my experience and then say, this God is how you should do things. This is what is now true based on my experience. We've almost made experience itself into a God and a form of revelation today. It's idolatry. My experience does not trump the word of God. There's two things that stand out here. First of all, Peter makes one important truthful assumption. And that is that God's word stands unless it is modified by further revelation. God's word always stands, but the application of God's word may be modified by further revelation. In other words, Peter presupposed continuity, not discontinuity. What do I mean? I mean that after all this time, Peter still assumed that he couldn't eat unclean food. How long had he been with Jesus? He'd seen the Holy Spirit come at Pentecost. His principle of biblical interpretation was, unless God tells me otherwise, this stands. Now, God was wanting to adjust his interpretation here. He needed a fuller understanding of the meaning of the law. But we mustn't be too hard on Peter. His basic assumption was a good one, and no doubt it was something that he'd seen practiced in the life of Jesus. I don't think Jesus sat around eating lizards. I really don't. All right? He didn't. This is not a discussion about diet, so don't get me distracted onto that. But I shouldn't distract myself onto that. But it's not the issue here, an important principle, is that he assumed the full validity and authority of the Word of God. That's where we can say, Peter, let's not be too hard on him. He assumed continuity. He was right to assume so. But God wanted to him to have a deeper understanding that his cultural prejudices had blinded him to the true nature of the gospel. He had allowed a much later Jewish assumption about the role of the Jewish people and Israel itself to overcome a truthful, a proper interpretation of the Word of God. One that he still was not sure that the gospel broke the boundaries of Jew and Gentile. Now, this is important for us because we can think today, well, my cultural situation means that we really do need to adjust our view of marriage. We do really need to adjust today our understanding of sexuality. We really need to adjust our perception of how church government should operate. We really need to adjust how we understand our function as God's church. And we say that a present cultural assumption is going to trump somehow the Word of God. It doesn't. We have to go to God's Word to understand God's Word. Scripture interprets Scripture, not your experience. Experience matters, but your experience of our culture does not then render God's Word somehow void. So unless God says something that, other than I created the male and female, I still believe there's two genders, not seven, for example. And if God says marriage is marriage, I still believe marriage is marriage. If God says this is how the church is governed through elders, I still believe that. Not because my culture says something else. So we mustn't be too hard on Peter. He's taught something as he goes on the job. He was prepared for this encounter, and we need to be prepared because the message and the messenger can never be separated. When you share the faith, people are interested in your life and who you are as a person, not just what you're saying. The messenger incarnates their method, as it were, because your background, family, education, ethical life, personality, as well as God's miraculous interventions into your life, will prepare you to be sent into the context God has placed you or is placing you. You have a unique preparation from God yourself. You may think, you don't know me very well then. Well, but you do. God has been preparing you and is preparing you for the context into which he is sending you. There are people that God wants you to reach with the gospel that you have been peculiarly and particularly fitted to reach, who I can't reach. I can tell you this much, apologetic arguments only take you so far. Arguments aren't silver bullets that bring people to faith in Christ, I can tell you that. It has its place, it has a function. Some people have never come to faith because they hear an apologetic argument for the Christian faith. They might come to faith through the simple testimony, a simple testimony of how we come to know Jesus. A dream or a vision that we had. This is what happens in the Islamic world. All manner of preparation is important. Reveals to us the distinctiveness of our gospel. Wrapping this up very quickly, both parties have been prepared for this. Peter is prepared by his vision, but Cornelius is prepared as well. He gets prepared. We need to be aware that the Spirit of God is already preparing people in our lives, in our sphere of influence, to hear the gospel. That there's people that you have yet to share your faith with who you perhaps are unaware that God has been preparing them, unbeknownst to you, to hear the gospel shared. That gives us tremendous confidence as we go out and share the gospel, that God is doing more behind our back than he's doing in front of our face. You think the Spirit of God does not have a vested interest in the conversion of men and women? Of course he does. He's more passionate and committed to it than you are. Much more so than I am. So he is already preparing people in our lives to hear the gospel through us. The fact that the gospel was delivered without partiality, verse 34 of Acts 10, that God doesn't show partiality and is a universal message, shouldn't have been news to Peter. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 24 and 25 says this: "In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, 'Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance.'" Can you think about that for a moment? Blessed be Egypt, my people. What, you mean the people that enslaved the children of Israel? You see, the prophets had made it clear already that this was a gospel for the world. And yes, Israel had privileges, it had a specific inheritance, the covenants were committed to them and so on, but it was the privileges that they had were so that they could be a witness to the nations. That was the purpose of the calling of Israel. Now, we've been given lots of privileges in the West today. The founders of America considered themselves like the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea as they went across the Atlantic Ocean. That's how they thought of themselves. And we have been blessed with all manner of privileges in the Western world and in terms of our exposure to the gospel. But for faithlessness, we will be cast off in the same way that Israel was cast off. We make no mistake about that. Just because we have enjoyed a privilege doesn't mean to say we are somehow God's elect people. We're only the people of God so long as we are worshiping God and serving God and Christ and his lordship. Now, Peter is able to say to Cornelius, "You yourselves know the things which took place." So Peter's message is predicated on the fact that they know something about the gospel. They do know some of the basics, not unlike some that we've said today who have had some form of Christian education. They knew some of the basics. So he was able to talk about John's baptism, the resurrection, and so forth. He's able to give the details, essentially, in summary form of Mark's gospel. And this would have been comprehensible to Cornelius and his household. They understood some of these things. But the unanticipated element is the descent of the Holy Spirit. All of a sudden, while he's still speaking, as they're listening to the message, the Holy Spirit falls on them and they start to speak with new tongues. And finally, they realize the Gentiles are receiving the gospel. We can't refuse them water baptism. Peter suddenly realizes this. I've asked myself the question, why didn't this happen in Acts 17? Why, when Paul is before the Areopagite philosophers, why didn't the Holy Spirit fall on that crowd and have them all speak in tongues rather than in Greek? Well, I think the answer is, there you had a group of sneering philosophers who would not have even have understood the significance of the prophecies of Joel 2 anyway. Tongues wouldn't have been a sign for them. They'd have said, wow, this is a new esoteric experience like Plato told us we should expect. Because they believed in all that stuff. They wouldn't have understood its significance. But Cornelius did. They knew. And it's also, it was a sign for Peter too and the companions that God was accepting them. What's the relevance of all of that to inclusivism and pluralism? Well, very simply, Acts chapter 10 is used by people who believe this inclusivist idea as an illustration of salvation for people who don't know Christ and aren't interested in Christ. They've applied it this way. One missiologist puts it this way: Cornelius stands for all God-fearing people who, because they pray to God regularly and give generously to those in need, are accepted by him. Or Cornelius was already a saved believer before Peter arrived, because even though he was not a Christian believer. I'm quoting. Well, the passage actually proves the opposite. If Cornelius was already saved, why did he need to send for Peter? Why did he need a message from the angel? You see, 1 John 2, verse 22 through 23 makes it pretty clear that we cannot have salvation through the Father without the Son. What do we read there? 1 John 2, verses 22 through 23. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. End of discussion. Not interested in any of the scholarship. End of discussion. John says it right there. If you do not have the Son, you don't have God. And only the spirit of Antichrist says you have access to God without the Lord Jesus Christ. John makes it absolutely plain. You can't mistake that. Pinnock says the pagan saint par excellence of the New Testament is Cornelius. He's not a saint. He's an unbeliever who does not know Christ. He fears God. He has a God-fearing theism. But he does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Jews in Israel were not saved and redeemed because they had a theistic conception of God. You think about national Israel. They believed in God. They saw the pillar of fire, the cloud. They saw the acts of God. But thousands of them perished in the desert in the days of Korah's rebellion. Why? Because they did not believe the promises and obey the word of God. They weren't saved because they were theists. The Apostle Paul was a theist. He believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel. He believed in he was a Benjamite. He says, I was a Jew of Jews. I was a keeper of the law. If anybody could have claimed any self-righteousness, says Paul, it was me. I had it all, everything. The genes, not denim, but the genetic inheritance. I had the teaching, the education. I even had religious zeal. And yet what did Paul need? He needed a vision on the road to Damascus. Lord, Lord, who are you? I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. He didn't know the gospel. He wasn't saved. He was not redeemed. Only by making the death and resurrection of Christ irrelevant can you actually provide salvation outside of Jesus Christ. Good Friday and Easter, if they are reduced to irrelevance, then you can have salvation and the knowledge of God outside of Jesus Christ. Without that, you cannot. The very fact that Cornelius summons Peter, and Peter's report, in fact, Cornelius says that you've come to tell us the way of salvation. Cornelius himself knew that he wasn't saved. He knew it. It's right there in the text in Acts 10 and 11. Read it for yourself. He knew he wasn't converted. And the Holy Spirit falls upon him. So, don't forget, the Christian movement was born in a world every bit as pluralistic and challenging as our own. And Peter still remains, and as do Paul in Acts, the model of Christian engagement with people of other beliefs. They still remain the model. Second, this model involves uncompromising faithfulness to the gospel. Not compromise of it, faithfulness to the gospel. Third, to defend the faith, we need to do it the way they did, in terms of the actual plot line of Scripture. People need to know the story of Scripture again. They need to know about the revelation of God. They need to know the acts of God in history. Only then can we give an effective defense of the faith in our time. Fourthly, we need to remember that the Holy Spirit shatters every false paradigm. That might be inclusivist errors or pluralism or anti-supernaturalism or Peter's nationalism or every single idol. The Holy Spirit will shatter it. And he will do the surprising. It's only by the Holy Spirit that you can make the gospel known to the Muslim, to the atheist, to the Jew, to the humanist, to the Buddhist, whoever it is in your life. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit. And finally, never limit God. I wonder if there are ways in your life and mine that we have been limiting God and we've said, well, that person can't be saved. It's just, I can't get through to them. It's impossible. That person's unreachable. I can't do it. No, you can't. You can't do it. But the Holy Spirit can. And whenever we say God can't, it's because we're limiting God, and that's when the Holy Spirit falls and shatters every paradigm that we've erected to say, God, you can't do this. We say Toronto can't be reached for the gospel. Our neighborhoods can't be saved. The Muslim population can't be converted. These are the kind of things we internalize. This person in my family, they're just beyond it. This person's too hardened and so on. That is to limit God. And when we're making known the gospel faithfully, who is to say that the Holy Spirit is not going to fall on your office or on your class or on your friend and bring them to salvation in Christ? Because that's what God wants to do, to glorify his own name. Don't limit God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We thank you for the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. We know, Lord, that without you, there is no salvation. Without you, there is no access to the Father. But those who have you know the Father. You yourself said, I am in the Father. The Father is in me. We thank you today for the power of the gospel. We thank you for the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is able to do far more than we can ask or even imagine. Forgive us for limiting you. Shatter all our false assumptions. Break all our false paradigms. Break our cultural blindnesses. And hold us in the truth of your word, that we might bring you glory. We thank you you've not left us in the dark, but you've given us a vision of Jesus in your word. We praise you and thank you. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.